morning church.
No, that was terrible. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
There we go. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him, and they laid hands on him and seized him. I'm just going to be honest with you and tell you that I have very mixed feelings about preaching this particular story this morning. I want to preach it very much. Actually, I want to preach it, if for no other reason than because I'm trying to preach this sermon series from Mark chapter 14, and this story is a part of that. I've been preaching my way through the Gospel of Mark, living with the Gospel of Mark now, off and on, for most of my career. And I've arrived here in chapter 14. So I want to preach this story. But I also don't want to preach this story because, honestly, it's a real downer. It's one of the worst stories in the text of Scripture. The betrayal of Jesus by Judas. I mean, it's a real bummer. Nobody in this story is living their best life now. And I mean, what do you even say about this story that doesn't turn it into a Highlights Magazine Goofus and Gallant cartoon? Hey, boys and girls, see what Judas did there? Don't be like Judas. But the truth is, I think there's actually a better way than that to preach this story. And I think this story is worth preaching. And I am determined to preach the whole counsel of Scripture, whether it's easy or difficult. So I also do want to preach this story. And besides, I have kind of, not really a bet with myself, but a thing I want to see if I can do. Y'all will let me know if I manage to do it. Because see, there's this tendency when Christians are talking about Judas, down through the years when we've talked about Judas, the betrayer, there's been this tendency to portray him as this sort of two-dimensional, mustache-twirling villain, this sort of Snidely Whiplash character. Some of you are like, I don't know who that is. Snidely Whiplash, Oil Can Harry, Dick Dastardly. I grew up on cartoons. And that's the point I'm actually trying to make. It's cartoonish, the way some people portray Judas. He's just this two-dimensional, flat character who's just evil. That's all, just evil, history's greatest criminal. When the great poet Dante wrote his epic Divine Comedy in three parts, part one, maybe you remember, it's a journey down into the depths of hell, the inferno. When he gets all the way to the very bottommost pit of hell, where Satan himself is imprisoned, the poet Dante depicts Satan with three faces, each of them chewing on a sinner, the three greatest sinners in all history, stuck eternally in the mouths of Satan, who chews them like three sticks of juicy fruit gum. I mean, it's brutal. And who are these greatest sinners? Well, on the left and right are Brutus and Cassius, the two men who betrayed Julius Caesar, the betrayers of the founder of the Roman Empire. You have to remember, Dante, Italian, the Roman Empire, very big deal to him. But then Dante says, "That soul that suffers most," explained my guide, "is Judas Iscariot, he who kicks his legs on the fiery chin and has his head inside." You know. Dante's like, what could be worse than spending all eternity being chewed on in the devil's mouth? Spending all eternity being chewed on in the devil's mouth head first. And that's Judas. And some of you are like, that's how it ought to be. So here's what I want to see if I can do. I want to see just a little. I can get you not on Judas' side, but to have a little sympathy for him, a little compassion. I want to see if maybe he's more than just a cardboard cutout. If maybe there's some three-dimensionality in there that we can have some understanding for, and maybe some of you are like, oh, I don't want you to do that. Just bear with me, because it's worth doing, not only to better understand Judas, but to get a better understanding of God and how he operates in a system of sinful human beings, and maybe, just maybe, to get a better understanding of ourselves. But to do that, I have to back up to the very beginning of chapter 14 and pick up verses that I skipped. This is the problem of interlacing that I first talked about a few weeks ago. Chapter 14 of Mark is highly interlaced, which means that Mark is taking several different narrative strands and, as it were, weaving them together to create the larger story. This part's for my book nerds. It's one of Mark's favorite techniques. He uses it narratively to maintain suspense and generate surprise, which for a reader is exciting. Mark is a very exciting gospel, and in part it's because of the interlacing. But he also uses it to create tone. In this case, Mark uses interlacing to make us feel the same sort of chaos and confusion that the disciples felt when they were caught up in these events. He switches back and forth between various perspectives. No one character has the whole story. Now, Mark is also using interlacing in a literary way to create symbolism and irony and moral lessons, and I'll have more to say about that in a bit. But for now, what that means is that if we're really going to understand the Judas story, we have to unweave the interlacing and just follow the single narrative arc of Judas through the story. It starts in verses 1 and 2, with Judas not even in the shot. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And that's worth knowing. That is an important piece of information. When the story starts, the religious leaders are specifically not planning on arresting and killing Jesus during the Passover. Do you see that? They've been looking for a way to get it done, but what they're saying at this moment is, the Passover is too close. There are too many Passover pilgrims in Jerusalem right now, and Jesus is popular with those people, you know. We've been looking for a good time to arrest him, looking for a good time, but this is not it. Ixnay on the Ilinke. Let's just cool it until the feast is over, and then we'll figure something out. Which is contrary to God's intention. God has set up this whole Old Testament prophetic edifice whereby Jesus is the Passover lamb. God has determined Jesus has to die during the Passover for all of the prophetic dominoes to fall. But here these guys are specifically saying Passover is when we don't want that to happen. How's God going to arrange this? Enter Judas, stage left. Down to verses 10 and 11, which I also skipped. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is what you have to understand. It's Judas showing up at this moment that changes their minds. Now they have a man on the inside. Now they can pick a time and place when nobody's around. Now they don't have to wait. Now Jesus' death will be accomplished during the Passover. Now, notice what God has done. God has used the tragedy and villainy of Judas against the tragedy and villainy of the chief priests and scribes to accomplish his purpose. But what's happening here? I've called this sermon series Broken and Pressed, and it's because of what Mark is doing in a literary way in this chapter with his interlacing. See, this chapter centers on the image of Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. The whole story leads down into and then out of Gethsemane. And we've been talking about how that word Gethsemane is Hebrew for oil press. The Garden of Gethsemane was a place where olives were planted, olive trees were grown, and the olives harvested and processed for oil. What is it that has to happen to olives for them to give up their oil? They have to be put through the olive press. They have to be broken and pressed. And when they are broken and pressed, oil flows. And it's like Mark was very taken with this idea. Ah, yeah, Gethsemane. Man, they're all going down into Gethsemane. They're all going down into the oil press. See, Mark understands that in the events of chapter 14, people, metaphorically, are being broken and pressed. And what Mark wants to show us is what flows out of these people in the breaking and the pressing. And I have been asking the question each week, where are my broken and pressed people? Where are you? People who feel pressed and broken by the world, who feel the pressure of life, who are broken or near breaking. Raise your hands high if you feel like it. Let me just see them. Yeah, and by the way, look around. It's not just you. That's important to know. If it doesn't apply to you, I don't know where you've been this past week, by the way. Well, with the everything. Hurricanes and power outages and trees down and food spoilage and whatever all else. We've been through a breaking and a pressing. But I ask that question because that's the question Mark is asking in this chapter. His question is, so these characters in this story I'm telling you, they are being broken and pressed. And in the breaking and the pressing, what flows out of them? Implication, in your breaking and in your pressing, what flows out of you? What flowed out of Jesus in the breaking and the pressing? Well, so far, we've seen that what flowed out of him is that he's prepared. He's taken into account the reality of breaking and pressing so that he can provide for his friends. He takes it into account. He includes it in his calculations. We've seen him deal with the breaking and the pressing through prayer. And that what flows out of him is obedience to what he understands of God's plan. Faith to trust God. We saw all of that. But now, what do we see flowing out of Judas when he's broken and pressed? Betrayal? But no, wait. Why is Judas broken and pressed? What's got Judas broken and pressed in this situation? And the thing is, we don't really know. Mark is not a very expansive narrator. He hardly ever tells us what any character is thinking or feeling. He just shows us their words and deeds and expects us to figure it out. Mark gives you the compliment of thinking that you're smart enough to figure it out. And what Mark says is, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And we have to ask, is that all it was? Just money? Just like Judas couldn't pass up an opportunity to make a buck? And here's what we do know. We know that Judas, just like the other disciples, followed Jesus because they were convinced that he's the Messiah. the long-awaited Christ, the Savior, promised in song and story in the Scriptures. They were 100% convinced this Jesus is the Savior Messiah. And we know that the general expectation of the Messiah went like this. The Messiah is supposed to raise an army, ride into Jerusalem on a big white horse, throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, deal with the corruption in the religious system, purify the temple, sit down on the throne of David with a crown and a scepter, rule from Jerusalem, restoring Israel to her rightful place as the greatest country in the world. That was what everyone thought the Messiah was supposed to do. The problem was, Jesus kept not doing it. Yeah, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, but everybody knows the Messiah is supposed to ride into Jerusalem on a great white horse. Here comes Jesus, toddling along on a donkey's colt. It's silly. It's almost like a parody of people's expectations. And sure, he had cleansed the temple. Absolutely he did. But if you listen to what he said about it, seemed more upset about the fact that the court of the Gentiles was being misused to sell animals than anything else. He didn't kick out the corrupt religious leaders. He didn't open the coffers of the temple to attend to the poor. And then, when he's asked by the religious leaders, by what authority are you doing all these things? He won't say. He's cagey, that Jesus. And then, when he's asked point blank about paying taxes to Caesar, do you remember that? He gives them basically a non-answer. And that's very upsetting. What kind of Messiah doesn't care about where the money goes? And then there's the business of the widow's offering. The widow's offering, do you remember that? All these rich people coming in, giving their enormous gifts. Here comes this poor widow, two tiny coins, don't even make a noise in the box. Truly, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who contributed. And that has to be even more upsetting. If you're Judas, you begin to think, this is not what I signed up for. I mean, could it really be as simple as money? Mark doesn't come right out and say that, but it could very well be that Judas had, in fact, joined the Jesus outfit, expecting that he's getting in on the ground floor of a new regime. I mean, that makes sense, right? And the breaking point for Judas then seems to be the story we started out this sermon series with, the story of Mary of Bethany and her nard perfume. Do you remember that? Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, purposefully breaks her alabaster jar of perfumed ointment, pours it out on Jesus in an act of worship. See, Mary had heard the news that Jesus was going to be crucified, and she believed it. And it crushed her. It pressed her. And you'll remember that what we saw flowing out of her in the breaking and the pressing was worship. I'm just going to say again, when you are broken and pressed, that is the right time to pour out worship. But that seems to have been the breaking point for Judas as well. Because remember, Mark says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. See, they have the idea that Mary is not doing follow the Messiah in a right way. She's doing it wrong. And they scold her, and Jesus rebukes them, not her, them. Can you imagine It's this upstart woman against the disciples, and Jesus scolds them. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And that's the moment. In the wake of that event, Judas goes out to the religious leaders. Now, a couple of things about that. We talked back 4 weeks ago about how the Gospel of John names names and says that the talk about that ointment that could have been sold for 300 denarii started with Judas. He's the one who got that ball rolling. John says he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. So there's that. And when we read that back into the story of the widow and her two tiny coins, we have to wonder, had money been the main plan of Judas? Thinking to himself, I've done it. I am the treasurer of the Messiah. One day, when he's king, I'll have a much bigger treasury to stick my hand into. Maybe so. Looking at the temple treasury and thinking, one day, all this could be mine. Maybe his plan had been to rise high in the councils of the Messiah and to make himself wealthy and powerful as a result. But you know, Mark isn't interested in any of that. He doesn't tell us any of that. He just shows Judas doing what Judas does. And even without that information from John, you know what it really sounds like? Overarchingly, what it really sounds like is disappointment. What it sounds like is disappointment with Jesus. Judas is disappointed that Jesus is who Jesus is, instead of who he imagined Jesus to be. What really seems to be flowing out of Judas isn't betrayal so much, it's just that's the result. What's really flowing out of Judas in the breaking and pressing seems to be just disappointment. And in his disappointment, he's decided not to just walk away and give up, but to try to at least recoup his losses a little bit. That's what it looks like. And I mean, really, who can blame him? Jesus has turned out not to be who Judas thought he was, and Judas is disappointed. And so he tries to get back some of his investment of time and energy. But the thing is, why now? Well, it seems like whatever else, all the talk of death and burial had reached a pinnacle, a point where Judas couldn't take it anymore. When Jesus commends Mary and says, she has anointed my body beforehand for burial, that seems to be the thing that breaks him. And I mean, if you read the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has been talking about death and burial since very early on, like chapter 8. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. He's been saying this since chapter 8, but it's like here in chapter 14, Judas went, oh wait, he's serious. Like he really means it. He really means to get himself killed. That's not what I thought was going to happen. And maybe even Judas remembered what else Jesus had said on that very same occasion. Oh, those very dark and dangerous words. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Take up a cross? Follow Jesus carrying a cross? It really seems to be the case that what broke and pressed Judas was when Jesus said, "She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." He couldn't take it. In other words, if you let me say it this way, Judas was disappointed because he wanted a Christ without a cross and a tomb. That's really what it came down to. He wanted a crossless, tombless Christ. And so when he shows up in the garden to kiss Jesus, and by the way, in that time and place, in that culture, that was the normal way that a disciple would greet his rabbi, with a kiss full on the mouth. And if you're like, "Ugh, that's disgusting," you have to understand, we're the weird ones. Throughout most of human history, that was normal. And in that time and place, to come before your rabbi and to greet him with a kiss was a way to say hello. Except in this case, what Judas is really saying is goodbye. He's saying, in essence, "Okay, Jesus, so you want to get yourself arrested and killed? Best of luck with that. I can't." And you may think, okay, maybe I understand a bit, but he still deserves to get chewed on. But I have to ask, haven't you ever been disappointed that following Jesus turned out to be not what you expected? Haven't you ever been tempted to sell out? You know, Mark doesn't even tell us how much Judas made on the transaction. It falls to Matthew, of course, Matthew, the tax collector, the accountant. It falls to Matthew to tell us that Judas made 30 pieces of silver on the deal. Which, by the way, that's somewhere between $4,000 and $6,000 in today's money. Judas sold Jesus out for about a gently used 2010 Nissan Rogue. That's about right. And you may be like, "Well, that's too cheap." But the moment you say that, you're revealing that you have a price point. See, the truth is, there are a lot of folk, and you may be one of them, who, if you're honest, in your heart of hearts, you also do not really want the kind of Christ that Jesus is. You also are disappointed in who Jesus insists on being. I mean, just working from the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." That's Mark 1:17, right off the bat. And you know, there are people who want to follow Jesus, but do not want him to make them into fishers of men. So some of you, that's your pressure point. That's what breaks you right there. You do not want to be made fishers of men. Some folk, it's when Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call righteous, but sinners." That's Mark 2:17. There are people, you may be one of them, who want to follow Jesus, but they don't want to have anything to do with calling sinners. Is that you? You want the church to be full of good people, nice people, upright people who have their act together. And if so, I get it. Good people, nice people, upright people, they are the backbone of a well-functioning church. But to follow Jesus is to call sinners, which means people who do not have their act together, who are rough around the edges, who have a past. The thing is, though, Jesus calls people who have a past so that they can have a future. That should have gotten a louder amen. Jesus calls people who have a past so that they can have a future.
Amen.
But here's the thing, helping people who have a past to have a future is a lot of work. So some people, when they find out that's the gig, would just rather not. On and on it goes. Jesus said, if anyone would be first, he must be the last and the servant of all. Maybe you have self-esteem issues, and that just goes to the core of who you are. Jesus said, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Maybe you have money, and that scripture just doesn't seem fair because you've worked hard for what you have. There's all kinds of reasons to be disappointed in Jesus. It just so happens that Judas got there before anyone else. But you know, the disciples had the right idea. Mark says that when they were eating the Last Supper together, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? See, they all knew they had a price point. Every single one of those guys knew that the capacity to betray Jesus, the capacity to be so disappointed in Jesus that you walk away, they knew it lived in them. And so they asked the question, is it I? You'll notice none of the disciples were sitting around the table going, oh, it's probably him. That's probably Peter. Oh no, it's probably Thomas. We all know what Thomas is like. Ah, it's probably John. He looks like he's real devout, but probably there's more going on inside. They aren't pointing the finger at one another. Every single one of them is doing what you ought to do, pointing the finger at themselves. You know what I find really interesting about this story? If all we had was the Gospel of Mark, as far as Mark tells us, Judas got away with it. Judas betrays Jesus and disappears into the night, never to be heard from again in the Gospel of Mark. The only way we know what happened to Judas is Matthew and the book of Acts. Mark is not interested in whether or not Judas got what he deserved. Mark doesn't care. It's not the question he was interested in. The question Mark is interested in is not, did Judas get punished? The question Mark is interested in is what flows out of you when following Jesus breaks and presses you. Let's talk to God. Oh God, how thoroughly we need your grace. How desperately we need your sustaining. How easy it is for us to become disappointed with who Jesus is and to prefer the Christ of our imagination to the Christ of your reality. Lord, help us in the breaking and the pressing to be conformed to Jesus. Lord, when we are broken and pressed, let what flows out of us be what flows out of Jesus. How desperately we need your Spirit, Lord, to make us over again in his image. All this we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.